1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 10 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray for a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word, right? Amen. It is a blessing to be able to deliver this afternoon's lesson to you. And I want you to know I have heard your prayers as if I need to hear your prayers. They're really not your prayers. It's just your comments of the brevity. Okay? We'll see what happens. Don't hold your breath, right? No. I tease on that front. You know, I appreciate what was read earlier. And I start off this afternoon with this concept, and that is this, that every time you go and enter into a worship service, we need to remember a few things. And one of those things that we need to remember is this, that we serve a God who has prescribed exactly what He desires for worship. Just like He prescribed for Noah how to build the ark, as He prescribed to Abraham how to offer the sacrifice that Abraham thought was going to be Isaac. We serve a God of prescription, and He's done that for us in the New Testament as well. But I also would like for you to remember this, that prescription without meaning is simply going through the motion. God doesn't desire worship where you and I simply go through the motion. He's interested in you and I engaging our intellect. And so in this series that we call Singing with Understanding, it isn't just simply so that you know the backgrounds of songs. If that were all that it were, I could give you the books, I could let you do the research, and you could look at them and say, oh, that's neat, I like the background of that song. The whole concept behind Singing with Understanding is so that you engage your mind with what is coming out of your lips, that it is internalized and not merely external in its nature. This evening, or this afternoon rather, we're going to pick up with another song in our Singing with Understanding series. And that song is found in your hymnal, number 162. It's one that you know. It's simply entitled, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. You know, I find quite interesting that the background as far as the authorship of this song is a guy that you probably have never heard of before in a time period that you may or may not have a lot of interest in. And in a location throughout the world that maybe you have no interest in. This individual here, Peronet, was actually a preacher in the Church of England, and he was the son of a preacher in the Church of England, and he didn't always like everything that happened within the Church of England, and for a time of his life, he actually joined up with John Wesley and John Wesley's brother, and they would go about and they would preach and teach, and the stories and the history will record that they went through many tribulations themselves because there were some people that didn't like what they said, especially if they were speaking against the Church of England in the area that they were in. You could only imagine how difficult that would be. The story records that towards the end of his life, he was a missionary in India. And maybe 5 years, I'd have to go back and check that date, before he passed, he published some writings of poetry. And this particular song, All Hail the Name, or All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, was actually within that book of poetry. And of course, on page number 162, you can see that Peronet is given the credit for the words, but he's not given credit for the music. And oftentimes within our hymnals, that's the way that it would work. The individual who wrote the words didn't always add the music to those words. That may have been somebody who came along later in life. And such is the case with this particular song or this particular hymn. Now, the background of the song, it may not be extraordinary to you because there's not a major event of tragedy. There's not a major event of loss or anything along those lines. But I will tell you this, this particular hymn is one that I particularly, I love this hymn. But I do so because it really places you in a coronation of a king or of a dignitary. And for you and I, that's a foreign concept, right? But I want you to go back to the time period in the 1700s, in a time period and in a culture where they would have had a king. And it would have been a lot of pomp and circumstance when a new king was crowned. And when the king came into the room, what was the response of everybody else in the room? And, you know, you may have been a high official, a duke or an earl, but when the king came in the room, everybody bowed. Because there was no one in that room higher than that king, right? And when that king was crowned, it was a major event, not just for those who got to attend the crowning, but it was a major event for that entire country. This song, this hymn, is about that coronation. But it's about a coronation of one far greater than any man king, any earthly king of any great power. It's about crowning King Jesus. I want you to look in your Bible, if you will, at Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. That's where the main thrust of this concept comes from, about the coronation and about the grandeur of who Jesus is and how is he looked at and how should he be looked at today. I know that we talk about Jesus as the suffering servant. We talk about Jesus as the Savior on the cross, the Messiah who was sent for a purpose and on a mission. And all of those are true. But today, let me ask you a question. Do you picture Jesus as king? Do you understand that he's been given a place higher than any other and that his name is higher than any other? Do you understand where Jesus is? You see, Jesus deserves a coronation. Jesus has his coronation. But the reason behind it is significant. In Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 5, understanding this is within a concept of apocalyptic language. That means it's code language. That means that everything that you read, if you try to find an interpretation for every detail, you're going to drive yourself crazy, and eventually you're going to start reading into the book of Revelation what you want it to say, right? And it's going to become a man-made interpretation. We don't want to do that. But what I do want you to understand is this, that chapter 4, there's this great throne room scene. A great throne room scene when you look up at verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So it's a vision. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like emerald in appearance. In other words, the one who sits on the throne is like no other. The glory of the one on the throne is something to behold. And that's what's being described here. Verse 4, around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garment and golden crowns on their heads. Now, understand this, colors mean something in apocalyptic literature. White means purity. The idea is that those around this throne are pure. The numbers mean something. 12, 24, you'll notice that those are one and the same almost. 12 doubled is 24. Those are numbers for what? A concept of completeness. So it's the completeness. Some people would say that it's the 12 tribes or heads of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. I'm not sure you can go that far and say those are the 24 thrones. But what I do know is this, that those who sit around that throne, they pale in comparison with the one who sits on the throne. You look at verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps and fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All of that has to do with the power. All of that has to do with the judgment, the wrath. Thunder oftentimes is seen as the power of God within the book of Revelation. It's over in chapter 5, though, that I want to invite you to turn, right? Because it's all in the concept of this throne room scene. All the glory that's going on. And there's this book. And the book has a problem in the sense that it has seals. And that book is sealed, and it doesn't seem to have an answer as to the one who's going to be able to open the book. The Bible says, chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And the sense that he brings out there is the worth of the one. I always enjoyed that because you look at that and say, well, wasn't that book in the hand of the one sitting on the throne? Isn't that where the book came from? And you and I assume, and for good reasons, that the one who's sitting on the throne is God Almighty. So how did God open the book? How did God reveal how his people were going to be rescued? How did God reveal salvation? How did God reveal his plan? Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which means all-knowing, all-powerful in the horns and all-seeing in the eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. This song hadn't been sung. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. When you look down, it goes into the worthiness of the Lamb, verse 12. You even go down further than that to verse 13, and this hymn says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. In this great throne room scene, it's interesting to me that on this day of coronation, I guess you could say in the revealing, in the book of Revelation of the Lamb that was slain, you have the answer to why the weeping can stop. You have the answer to the hope of who's going to open that book. And all of a sudden you see this Lamb, and the Lamb stands as if slain. But you see, the Lamb was the only one who was worthy to open the book. That's the concept behind this hymn. That's why it's so significant. Because Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 16, has overcome the world. And in that overcoming, he's been granted a great position. But see, today I want you to understand this, that Jesus is worthy of this coronation because of who he is and because of what he's done. You think about who he is, he's the Lion of Judah. He's the Root of David. You think about him even being the imagery of a lamb. And I will tell you this, in all of those, you can comb back through the book of Genesis. You can look at the Passover concept. You can look at all the ideas that surround the person of Jesus and the concept of Jesus. And what you're going to find out is a description of Jesus as both the Lion and the Lamb, and the Root says he has the right heritage when it comes to human heritage, but that links him to the promise that was made to David all the way back, what we studied in the Primetimers class, the Chronicles. Jesus is being linked back to that promise. Beyond that, though, he is the deliverer. He is the ferocious lion, but he's the innocent lamb. He's the perfect one. That's who he is. But what has he done? He's overcome the world. That's why this hymn and these four stanzas, that's what we get of why he is worthy to be praised. And so in number one, I would tell you this. The first stanza says this. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. In that throne room scene back in the book of Revelation, I find it quite interesting that there are those who sit around the throne who have a crown. And you and I both know that in the New Testament there's this concept of a crown of righteousness. And we want that crown of righteousness. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to contemplate the crown of righteousness and how that relates to the victor's crown and how we're deemed righteous by God. But there's this idea of finishing your race and fighting the good fight. And what lies ahead is a concept of an athlete competing in the Olympic Games or the Isthmus Games in Corinth. And it was that wreath that would go on their head that would signify a victor's crown. There are many concepts as far as aspects and different facets of what you and I want to be crowned with in heaven. But one thing that needs not escape you is this, that there were others in heaven who had a crown. But that one who sat on the throne was worthy for them to have their crowns cast before them. In other words, that was showing who that person on that throne is. And even though I have a crown, what I'm not worthy of. It's a humbling of oneself. It's a showing that one on the throne, that individual's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this particular hymn, the idea is this. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the name of Jesus when he comes back. It's not going to be any accident who Jesus is and has been and will be. That's why you look at this idea and it's even a call for the angels to cast their crowns down and to crown Jesus. So number one is this, the angels crowning. Number two is the concept of the chosen seed. Look at verse stanza number two. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransom from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. It's interesting to see the supremacy of Jesus in the first stanza above the angels. And then in the second stanza, what you and I notice is this. There is his work. He's not merely a king who sat on a throne and waited for everybody else to serve him. You know, it wasn't like somebody was fanning Jesus with a big palm fronds and then somebody was feeding him grapes and he was getting a hand massage. That's not the king that we're talking about. We're talking about a king that emptied himself and became a bondservant. We're talking about a king that went to the cross and died a cruel death so that you and I could be redeemed one day. That's this idea. And all of this goes back to the plan of God. You see, because it was the plan of God to send Jesus to the earth. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Christ has always been the seed. He's always been the seed that would have to be planted so that you and I could have salvation. You see, that's what the major difference is between Jesus and Adam, of Romans chapter 4, or Romans chapter 5, rather. The big difference is this, that the seed that was planted from Adam was sin. It's not hereditary sin. In other words, you do not inherit Adam's sin. Sin is a choice. But what was introduced through Adam was this idea within humanity that we can choose not to go along with God. But the difference with what was brought about through Adam and what was brought about through Christ was that because Christ came, you have a choice for redemption. That's what's significant about Romans chapter 5, is that there's a difference between what came through Adam and what came through Jesus. What came through Adam was, hey, you can choose not to follow him. What came through Jesus was, even though you may choose not to follow, you may choose to go a different path, you can always come home because grace is realized through Jesus Christ. That's what chapter or stanza number 2 is about. It's His work. And so when I transition then and I see what stanza 3 is about, I begin to understand then that everybody that falls under the umbrella of the ability of God's grace or of having God's grace through a covenant relationship through Jesus, that that's why there should be this unifying praise of Jesus. The third stanza says, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, on earth, to Him all majesty ascribe. And crown Him Lord of all. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. Why should we do that? We should do that because number one, of His higher position than even the angels. We should do that because of His work. But you see, we should do that because you and I have the grace of God extended to us through Jesus. Verses stanzas 1 and 2 build to stanza 3. And that's why everybody should cry out. You see, when Jesus came to die on the earth, He didn't die just for those who loved Him. He came to die because God loved the world. And that means those who would obey Him and those who wouldn't obey Him, God still loves them. And He still sent Jesus to give them opportunity to repent. Last but not least, I want you to understand this. There's an application to us personally where He says this, oh, that with yonder sacred throng, we at His feet may fall. I don't know if you've ever thought about what it's going to be like to be in heaven. Have you ever thought about what it will be like to finally get your eternal reward? Where there's a rest from your labor, Satan can't touch you, but there's that what you can't see now that you only read about now, one day you will be able to see. And you'll know fully because there will be no veil over your eyes that this veil is called this earthly temporal being. One day it'll be released, and that's what this verse is about. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and praise Him, Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and praise Him, Lord of all. What a glorious day it will be. It'll be a glorious day when you get to open your eyes in eternity. And you're amongst that throng of beings that are worshiping the Lamb of God. You're worshiping the One who sits on the throne. Let me tell you something. It'll be far better than anything you can ever imagine. I recognize there's a lot of differences in views as far as what that's going to be. And for me to tell you I have it all figured out, I can't say that. But what I can say is this. There's no words to describe when you close your eyes here and you open your eyes there. For you, it will be like a blink. You ever blink your eyes? I want you to imagine this. For you, it'll be like a blink. Much like when you go to sleep and you wake up, you don't recognize that you were asleep for 7 or 8 hours. Not if you sleep through the night, which, by the way, the older I get, the realize it don't happen all that. But you ever slept through the night, you close your eyes and you wake up the next day and you can't believe it's already morning. Won't it be wonderful to close your eyes here and to open your eyes there? That's what this song is about. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Today, let me ask you a question. Do you know the name of Jesus? By that I mean this. Do you know the name of Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Do you understand the power of the name of Jesus and what God's work and God's plan has been all along in sending Jesus to live on this earth and to teach the messages that He taught about the kingdom of God and to reach people, to turn individuals who were fishermen into fishers of men, and to take zealots and make them zealous for man's souls, and to take tax collectors and make them individuals who were more interested in collecting people for Jesus. Do you know God's plan through Jesus? Because His plan includes you. His plan includes me. And all of that goes through the name of Jesus. You see, because it was God's plan and His wisdom to send His only begotten Son to die a cruel death on the cross, to shed His blood, to give His life here physically, so that you and I could live eternally. Do you know the power of the name of Jesus? If you do, then you're ready. You're ready for the coronation. You want to crown Him, and you've already crowned Him in your life as Lord and King Jesus. But I would offer this to you. If He's not Lord of your life and He's not King Jesus in your life, then you may know a lot about the name of Jesus, but you don't know the power of the name of Jesus. The power of the name of Jesus will give you peace. Will bring you joy. It'll bring you fulfillment even when everything else in your life seems to be unfulfilled. It'll change your relationships. It'll change your life. That's the power of the name of Jesus. So today, if you don't know His name, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins, today's the day. I recognize it's second service, and I recognize some of you are already thinking about what you're going to do, but think about this. Think about this. This is the single most important decision somebody will make in their life. That may be you. And the person may be sitting beside you who's thinking about this. I want you to think about that during this invitation song. Are you singing to edify? Are you singing to encourage? It's called a song of encouragement. If the person were standing right beside you who's contemplating giving their life to Jesus, would you be encouraging them? Isn't it wonderful that God can use us to encourage each other? And maybe, just maybe, that's you. You're the one that needs to come forward to give your life over to Jesus. Today, if you're ready to respond to the invitation to become a child of God, to be restored, or like our dear sister Christy, just need the prayers. This is a praying congregation. And our elders will pray for you. We'll embrace you, I promise you. And so today, if there's anything we can do, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.